Going to read God's word from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 13. And today we'll concentrate our thoughts on verses 6 to 13. But we'll read from verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 1. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want? Already you have become rich? Without us you have become kings? And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become, and still are, like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Amen. May God bless the reading of His holy word. Now let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our God and Father, help us. Help us to see the glories of Jesus, to rejoice in the power of the gospel, and to have every confidence in our Lord Jesus for all of your mercies. We pray that you will be kind to us this day. In Jesus' blessed name, amen. Go ahead and open windows if you need to. It's fine. This is not the last time that the Apostle Paul will speak to the Corinthians about suffering. It's not the last time that he'll speak to the Corinthians particularly about his own suffering. It will come up again. It seems, if you read it carefully, it seems that the Corinthians were not finding it easy to understand the place of suffering in the Christian life. Well, who does find it easy to understand the place of suffering in the Christian life? It's not really any surprise. But when you read the Corinthian letter, it's not really that they were struggling to understand the place of suffering in the Christian life. I think that their struggle was even deeper than that. I think that they were struggling to see any place for suffering in the Christian life. And who can blame them? Who can blame them for wanting to step back from suffering as part and parcel of the Christian life? Who can really say, I welcome suffering? Who can really say, I long for suffering? Who can really say, I look forward to suffering, even when you put some pious words on the end of it and say, I look forward to suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ? Who can really say that? It's natural. It's natural for us to draw back from it in just the same way as it is natural for our flesh to draw back from pain. When you burn yourself on the barbecue, forgetting that it's hotter than you thought, your instant reaction is to go, right? That's natural. Who can say there's anything wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with drawing back from pain. There's nothing wrong with drawing back from suffering. Now, when you read the account of Paul's suffering here, it's a pretty, shall we say, heavy dose of suffering that he's laying on the Corinthians. Oh, you guys, you're all doing so well, but meanwhile, here are the apostles, and we're all suffering. We're like men sentenced to death. We've become a spectacle to the world. We're fools. We are, at this present time, hungering and thirsting, poorly dressed, being biffed and bopped. We're homeless. We work with our own hands. We're being reviled. We're being persecuted, and we're being slandered, and we are, and we still are, like the scum of the world. I was interested in reading the other day, someone was putting up on their Facebook that you can tell it's spring because when the little boys came in at the end of the day, the bath had some scum around it. And you could tell it was, that's the word that Paul's using here, saying that's what we are. We're not the little boys out playing and having great fun. We're the scum that's left after everything's been washed off. That's how he was explaining his particular suffering. Now, when you look at the Corinthian church, you say, okay, so it's natural that they were withdrawing and pulling back from suffering. But that's not all that was happening. Something else was contributing to their confusion. Something else was pulling them back from suffering and from the place of suffering in the Christian life. And that something else was a misunderstanding of doctrine. And the doctrine that they misunderstood was the doctrine of the last times, the wonderful word eschatology. You think that differences of opinion over eschatology only infect the church in our generation and cause people to argue and misunderstand things. But this is the particular problem that was facing the church in Corinth. And here's the problem. In their view, the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ had brought the kingdom of God to fulfillment. They weren't really expecting anything more. They thought that the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ had not only ushered in the kingdom, but that it had ushered in all of the kingdom, that this is exactly what was going to happen and nothing more. So that in their view, they were already reigning in Christ, and in their view, they're confused even with regards to the nature of the resurrection. Paul is writing to them, and he eventually gets to that point in 1 Corinthians 15, that they've misunderstood this. Some are saying the resurrection has already taken place, because they had overly spiritualized it. And because they spiritualized it to such a great extent, they were misunderstanding the place, the nature of suffering in the Christian life. They thought the kingdom had come, and when they thought the kingdom had come, they thought all of the kingdom had come. And so when you see that, you realize what Paul is saying, that there are certain nuances to the words that he's using. So, for example, in verse 8, already you have all you want. That word already carries with it the nature of their mistake. That they had this already, that it's all here, but they had no place for the this has not yet arrived. This part of the coming of the kingdom has not yet come to us. So it's fair to say that what Paul does is that he is teaching them that they've misunderstood doctrine. And in particular, they've misunderstood his doctrine. Because it's clear that Paul taught the churches, not only the Corinthian churches, that parts of the kingdom had already come. He writes to the Colossians, for example, that you are already seated with Christ in heavenly places. Your life is already hidden with Christ in God. And so it's quite easy to understand why the Corinthian church or the Colossian church would already have made some of these mistakes. And so Paul is repeating back to them some of the things they're saying about themselves. And I wouldn't go as far as to say that he repeats back to them the things that they're saying with sarcasm added, but it certainly sounds like that. It's milder to call it biting irony. And most of the commentators are happy to say that. There is biting irony here in the Apostle Paul's words. Biting irony, for example, when he says, "You have all you want? Really?" And it's ironic the way he's saying it. He said, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich without us. You have become kings." You see, there is this difference of opinion. They're not quite sure where the Apostle Paul is, because he hasn't obviously understood the gospel that he was preaching to them as well as they've understood it. They've already got these things. They're already ruling and reigning in their own mind. Biting irony is correct. Sarcasm might also be part of what Paul is using here, because he's showing them how ridiculous their statements really are. In a way, though, it's his fault, because it's what he taught them. And they've just not grasped it. They've just not understood it in the way that they should have. He, however, did not say to them that we have everything. It's very clear from other parts of his letters and other parts of his work that he would say, for example, that we're all waiting for something else, that we're waiting for the day of judgment, that we're waiting for the resurrection, the physical resurrection, that we're waiting for that part of redemption that will crown it all, the redemption of our body. So he doesn't overly spiritualize all the blessings that we have in Christ. There are spiritual blessings. We are already seated with Christ in heavenly places. But he will return. There will be a judgment. This very body will be raised again on the last day. But it will be raised incorruptible. It will be raised to be a heavenly body forever. And that is still in the future. So there are parts of what the kingdom means and the coming of the glory of the gospel that we already have. But what he has to teach us and make clear is that there are other parts that are not yet here, that are not yet part of our experience. The Corinthians had fallen into the error of thinking everything is already, that there was no place for the not yet. And so consequently, when it came to suffering, they thought, "What? There's no place for it. We're not going to suffer. We're already reigning. There's nothing going to touch us. There's nothing going to harm us." So why does Paul not leave them there? I mean, surely you and I would say to ourselves, "Well, in time that bubble will burst, won't it? In time that little bubble they've created for themselves saying, 'Oh, we're already reigning in heavenly places. Nothing can touch us.' Well, something will touch them at some point. There'll be some pain that will come into their life. There'll be some sorrow. There'll be some way in which suffering will overtake them and cut them down." Why does he seek now to disabuse them of this misunderstanding? Why didn't he just leave them there in their delusion and in their grand view of themselves? Time would sort it out. Why? It is because he sees that their understanding or their misunderstanding of eschatology took them away from Christ. Their misunderstanding of eschatology took them away from the cross of Christ. Their misunderstanding of eschatology took them away from Christ himself. So it's not that he's just going to leave them to find this out. Nor is it that he's a bit peeved that he's suffering all this stuff and they're not suffering, and so he thinks, no, he better sort that out, because it's not fair that they're not suffering at all. The essential fact is that they have misunderstood the nature of the gospel. Now, I think that's a very important point to see in the way that the apostle is dealing with this, because wouldn't you Wouldn't you agree that so often misunderstandings, or shall we say differences of opinion over eschatology, end up really at root being misunderstandings of the gospel, of the nature of the grace of God in Christ, and that they're not just misunderstandings of questions of the end times, but that they are in many ways misunderstandings of the nature of grace and the grace of God that comes to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how Paul reacts to this. This is the way he sets out to teach them the truth with regards to eschatology, is that he starts to focus the gospel far more clearly and far more profoundly for them. So with that in mind, let me show you how he does this. Let me show you how he's not going to argue simply over issues of eschatology, but he goes back to the gospel. He goes back to the cross. He goes back to Christ crucified. Every time, this is where Paul goes. When there's been a misunderstanding in a doctrine, it's going to be corrected by going back to the cross, the centrality of Christ and Christ crucified. That's a very important lesson, I think, for us. So let me show you how he does this. The 3 points that I think will help us to see this morning. First, the first point is that he is reminding them, however much he might be dripping with irony or even sarcasm, though that's not allowed, but however much his words are dripping with irony, we must never forget the meaning of God's grace. It's a good test of a doctrine. It's a good test of a viewpoint that we might hold to see whether or not that doctrine or whether or not that viewpoint magnifies the grace of God in Jesus or magnifies ourselves. That is a telling test, I think. Does the doctrine or the view that you have about something, does it magnify the grace of God in Christ, or does it end up in some subtle way magnifying yourself? Look at verse 7 and this series of 3 questions. Who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? These are 3 questions. They're kind of rhetorical questions. They're supposed to stop them in their tracks and make them think a little bit instead of just simply saying, oh yeah, we got gifts of grace here, you know. We are a pneumatica church. We're full of spiritual gifts. And remember, Paul's emphasis is that he doesn't use the word pneumatica to say spirit gifts. He keeps using the word charismata to say grace gifts. Yes, they come from the Spirit, but his emphasis is they're gifts of grace that he's given to you. And so he's saying, and okay, question number one, who made you any different from the rest of us? What do you have that distinguishes you? It's a kind of, and who do you think you are? Is they're saying, they're busy saying, oh, we got all these gifts in the church in Corinth. Oh yeah. And here's the Apostle Paul over here. When I don't have any gifts. That's because this is how they're behaving. Ooh, you guys, you've got all the gifts. And Paul, he doesn't have any gifts. Who made you differ? It's kind of a, who do you think you are? We're the Corinthians. What do you have that you did not receive? Nothing. Get that? Nothing. So why then do you boast as if you didn't receive it? See the pattern that Paul exposes with these 3 rhetorical questions is that the pattern is step number one, who do you think you are, is pride. And their high view of themselves. Step number 2, what do you have that you didn't receive? Pride leads to ingratitude and forgetfulness on the nature of grace. And step number 3, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Because pride, which leads to ingratitude, leads to boasting. Now the point is not simply spiritual gifts. They were indeed a gifted congregation. Of that there is no doubt, and at some point in the future we shall look at the spiritual gifts that were given to them. It does not matter how gifted we are. We deserved nothing. The very first gift that we receive from the Lord Jesus Christ is the gift of faith. That is always where it starts. Faith isn't even something we can turn up within ourselves. We are spiritually dead. We cannot respond to the gospel until God Himself works in our hearts. The gift of faith, which is part and parcel of God's work of regeneration. Otherwise, our heart is dead. Our heart is dead in sin. We cannot revive it ourselves. We are like the valley of dry bones. It doesn't matter if you command the valley of dry bones to stand up. It doesn't do anything until the Spirit comes. It is the Spirit who works. It is the Spirit who regenerates. It is the Spirit who brings with Him from Christ the gift of faith. We don't even respond to the gospel in the first place without the grace of God, never mind the gifts that come afterwards as we seek to serve Him. The grace of God in the gift of faith is always where we have to start. The Corinthians, in their view of eschatology, were eclipsing grace. Now, do you see that? If you want the technical title in terms of what theologians say they suffered from, the technical title is an over-realized eschatology. That it's like what the doctor would write on your prescription. You're suffering from over-realized eschatology. And you'd look at it and you'd think, what? I don't know. What's the cure for it? That's all I really want to know. Nowadays, the doctor actually prints it. You get a printed handout from your doctor, or even after that, you can go to your doctor nowadays, and he'll have put it up on your portal. Because you have a portal, usually, with your doctor now, and it's all online, so you can go, ooh, and there's all my stuff. There's all the things that I went to see the doctor about and complained about, and there's what he said, and there's what he gave me. It's all up there. And so you don't have to read his writing anymore. They were suffering from over-realized eschatology. An eschatology that said, we have it all already. What's the cure? No, you need to go back and remember what grace is all about. That Christ loved you. That Christ died on the cross in your place. Now, when did He do that? While we were still enemies. While we were dead in sin, Christ died for us, the just for the unjust. We had done nothing. We indicated nothing. We were just a bunch of dry bones. And He gives us His grace. Remember God's kindness to you. God's mercy to you in His grace. That's the first thing. We must not forget the meaning of grace. But alas, that's the first thing we always forget. The meaning of grace. And what it means to have received without any obligation on the part of God, mercy to us. Don't forget that. Secondly, we must never go beyond Scripture. Verse 6 is a perplexing verse. And it just kind of sits there and looks odd to people. I have applied all these things to myself. These are the things that he was speaking about in the previous section, not judging ahead of time. I've applied these things to myself and to Paulus for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against the other. Now, it's perplexing. The commentators are not quite sure how it all fits in together. The words, however, are not perplexing. The words are very plain. He tells them, look, don't go beyond what is written. Now, that little phrase, what is written, is the phrase that the Apostle Paul uses when he quotes Scripture. And in fact, several times in the previous three chapters, he has used this exact phrase, "It is written." And so here he is telling them, don't go beyond what is written. So clearly, there's something here to do with Scripture. And clearly, he's telling them, don't go beyond Scripture. Don't go beyond what is written in the Bible. Ooh, that might make some sense now, especially when it comes to eschatology. Because that's when we're inclined to push the edge a little bit. Well, he's saying, no, don't go beyond what is written. Now, it could refer to the whole of the Old Testament, or it could refer to the portions that Paul has already quoted from the Old Testament. But I think when you look at the phrase as it occurs in the previous couple of chapters, there's something very interesting in the way each of these passages that he quotes, in the way they trend and in the way they're moving. So let me show you. There's four of them. Turn a couple of pages back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 19. And there's the little phrase, for it is written. Remember, he's telling us here, don't go beyond what is written. And what is written is, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. But look at the context. What came before that? The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Okay, see, so it's not just an issue of wisdom, but he says, now remember what's written is that God destroys this because his wisdom is displayed in Christ crucified, the word of the cross. He takes them back to the cross. It's written. And then he shows them how they're making a mistake in their own view. Or go down a couple of verses in chapter 1 to verse 31. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Remember the context that we're now looking at is, look, stop all this boasting. Don't go beyond what is written. Stop all this boasting. That's what he's already quoted there as it's written, verse 31. What's the context? Look at the previous verse. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Where did he go? Back to the gospel. This is what is written. This gospel. Stick with these words that are written for us. Or chapter 2 and verse 9. As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. All right, he's again showing how by our human reasoning, we're just not going to grasp the great things that God has prepared for us. For example, previous verse, verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So he gives us another, it is written. But what did it grow from? From the crucifixion of Christ. The cross of Christ, the word of the cross, Christ crucified. See, there's three in a row. Let's go down to the next one. Chapter 3 and verse 19, 20 and 21. The wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise that they're futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. He goes on to make it very clear what he's saying. You are Christ's, and Christ is God. There, over and over again, the context of it is written is about explaining the cross. The Savior died. It looked totally foolish in the wisdom of this world. It looked totally weak in terms of the strength of this world. It looked to be as though he had no standing in terms of the standing and the honor of this world. What he's telling them is, not only are you to remember grace and the cross, but you are not to go beyond Scripture. Keep to the scriptural gospel. What had happened to the Corinthians in their thinking they had it all now, was that they had become vaguely Christian in their outlook because their obsession with the eschatology having burst on them now and all of it in their view was leading them to live in a way, Christianly speaking, that was vague, not engaged in this world. They were Christians and they thought they were profoundly wise and profoundly strong, but they were also, in Paul's view, profoundly blurred, vague, generalized. Their Christianity was what I alluded to this in an earlier sermon on this series. Their Christianity was what we would call Christianish. And it was because of their eschatology. It was because their eschatology was wrong. Their living in this life was Christianish, but not Christian. See that? And you see why it the rubber hits the road in the subject of suffering. Because the subject of suffering is at the heart of, so how do I, being a member of another world, already seated with Christ in heavenly places, how do I, already enjoying that, how do I engage with this present time? It's where the rubber hit the road. And they were skidding. They were in a wheel spin. They weren't getting anywhere. It was affecting their testimony to the gospel. So he's telling them, look, it's Christ and the cross of Christ that you're drawing back from. Because you have to not only believe in grace alone that comes in Christ alone, but you also have to believe that grace alone and Christ alone is found only in Scripture alone. That's what he's saying. And then the third and final thing is that he's calling them to see that we are to understand this grace. And never lose sight of grace. That we are to be confined always to biblical Christianity and not simply be vague and kind of generalized and Christianish. And thirdly, that we are to endure the suffering of this present time. The picture that Paul draws here is one of shocking contrast, and it is full of biting irony. And I would go further. I think it's full of sarcasm because he really is, in a sense, ridiculing them for the position that they had worked themselves into. What he does is he sets out his view of where he is and where the apostles are at this present time. I think that God, he says in verse 9, has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men, fools for Christ's sake. The language that he uses, the particular words and the associations that we have, is very graphic and instantly draws the picture in that he has in his mind. Is the picture of a procession into the gladiatorial ring. And in the procession into the gladiatorial ring, all the rich and famous people come first, and they proceed in great triumph, and then they move around in the gladiatorial arena, and there are certain people who get the box seats. Is that the right phrase? Am I okay with that? The box phrase. Okay, you got that. Okay, the box seats. Up here, the nobility, we're so famous, we sit up here and look with our spectacles, right? Got that? The Corinthians' view of themselves was that they were in the box seats. We're already ruling. We're already reigning. What's going on down there in the dirt? Last of all in the procession, in a Roman culture, come the men who are condemned to death. The men, some of whom are criminals, and they're just going to be thrown to the lions. And the particular word that's translated here as sentenced to death is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to mean thrown to the lions. And then also come the gladiators, who are scum in the eyes of the Romans, who for the entertainment of the masses will fight to the death. They weren't held in high repute and honored. There wasn't Hans Zimmer music playing in the background as a gladiator came in victoriously ready to fight to the death. They were scum whom no one cared because they were going to die. And we're just going to watch for the fun of it. The apostle is drawing this picture. See? And there's biting irony here, if not sarcasm, because he's saying, your view of yourself is that you're up there in the box seats. And where are we? Where are we? We're in the dirt of the arena, struggling on for Christ's sake. We are simply, in the eyes of this world, a piece of theater, a spectacle, dramatic theater to be sure, but we're not in the box seats. We're still engaged in this present age. This is what it means to be a Christian in this present age. Yes, in Christ, we're already seated in heavenly places. But the kingdom has not yet fully come. We're still engaged in this suffering. And then he lists what's come to be called a catalogue of suffering. And some people think it's a bit over the top. Some people want to say, come on, Paul, you're taking a sledgehammer to a pen. Well, he certainly takes a sledgehammer, that is for sure. He shows that their great mistake was not thinking that they were in union with Christ. Their great mistake was thinking that they had nothing more to do with this present age. And they didn't understand. And so that is why there is this thread that runs through what Paul is saying. He's talking about the here and now. We're still involved in the fight for the name of Jesus. So listen to what he's here and now. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. Would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. That's his little point. He's saying, I wish Christ had come. I wish the kingdom was fully here. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like man sentenced to death, because we become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to man. We're fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You are held in honor, but we're held in disrepute. To the present hour. Note that. Here and now. See? To the present hour. We're hungering and thirsting. We're poorly dressed. We're being hit, buffeted. We're homeless. We're of no fixed abode. We labor working with our own hands. And here's how he reacts to it. When we're reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we're slandered, we entreat. We have become, and we still are, like the scum of the world. Someone put it like this. The Corinthians thought that they were in their own little millennium. And the problem with that is that it meant they were not involved in the cause for Christ. Because to still be involved in the suffering of this present age and this present time is to be involved in the cause of Christ. For His name. For His sake. On account of what He has done. We're not going to make it big time in this world when we live for Christ. For the glory of Christ. Their eschatology took them away from the cross. Because it took them away from Jesus. But when Paul endured suffering, it was for Christ's sake. It took him to Christ. It's not the suffering
that he embraced. It's Christ he embraced. It's for Christ's sake. It's on account of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want suffering. We don't want to pray for it to come. But we will endure it for Christ. Because we remember what Christ has done for us. Our own life was purchased by his blood and by his death. Our pardon of all our sins was secured by his sacrificial death on the cross. Our eternal salvation, which begins now with the redemption of our souls and shall be completed with the redemption of our bodies, is already purchased for us in Christ. It has begun. It is not all here yet, but nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. It is to Christ and the cross of Christ and the grace of Christ said in Scripture alone that we must return always so that we may endure living for him in this present time. This is what grace does. Let's pray. Grant us grace, our God and Father, grace that will pardon our sin, grace that will enable us to love the Scriptures and not simply to be Christianish, but to be Christian biblically. Grace that will enable us to endure the sufferings of this present time, for they are not worthy of comparison with the glory that shall be revealed in us in the last day. Pray then, mercy to us in Jesus. Amen.